Good morning, everyone. Shall we pray? Father, may all glory be yours. Through your living word, our Lord Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. How do you personally answer the question most people ask at some point? How could a loving, all-powerful God allow so much suffering as there is in his beautiful world? It seems no system of belief gives a completely satisfying answer. Muslims say it comes down to God's inscrutable will, but there's not much comfort in that. Hindus say suffering is karma and payback for the bad things we've done. But a baby born with a disabling disease, what bad things have they done? Buddhists say we suffer when we don't get what we want, so we should meditate our way to detaching ourselves from desire to a state of feeling nothing. But can we do that and still be human? Atheists believe suffering is the natural result of a purposeless universe. But why bother asking why there's suffering if our existence has no purpose or order? Believing that ends in despair. Christians point to the God who suffered and to his promises to be with us in our suffering and finally to make everything new. But sometimes in the midst of suffering, all that can seem very far away. Well, let's see what light Isaiah's song about God's suffering servant casts on our question. John Stott has said, for the writers of the New Testament, no other passage from the Old Testament was as important as Isaiah 53. John, in his gospel, quotes verse 1, "Who has believed our message?" when he writes about the unbelief of those who heard what Jesus said. Matthew sees Jesus' healing ministry as fulfilling verse 4. "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." Peter echoes verse 5, "By his wounds we are healed." Verse 6, "We have gone astray like sheep." Verse 9, "Nor was any deceit in his mouth." And verse 11, "He will bear their iniquities." Verses 7 and 8 were what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when the Holy Spirit sent Philip to tell him the one he was reading about was Jesus, which Philip knew because Jesus himself, post-resurrection, had explained to his disciples from the scriptures that being the Messiah, he had to suffer so that forgiveness of sins could be proclaimed to all nations. The scripture where that's clearest is Isaiah 53. For many people, not all of them churchgoers, like the 18th century composer Handel, made this song even more memorable. Of the over 50 Bible passages he used in his masterpiece, The Messiah, 5 of them are from Isaiah 53, more than from any other. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon told how the evangelist D.L. Moody answered a question put to him when he was visiting London. "Would Mr. Moody kindly give us his creed? Is it in print?" Moody replied, "Certainly my creed is in print. It's the 53rd of Isaiah." Spurgeon called it the Holy of Holies of Scripture and urged us to put our shoes from off our feet, for the place where we're standing is especially holy ground. He went on to express his hope that every Christian would be able to say, "This is the foundation upon which I have built all my hopes for time and for eternity." Those hopes are built on the revelation, totally unexpected by Jesus' contemporaries and strange to many people, that God's servant acted wisely, chapter 52, verse 13, when he accepted God's will, 53:10, that his suffering and death would be the path to life and glory. How does that work? Well, God saw how the world is suffering. The whole creation, twisted out of shape by human selfishness, our insistence on pleasing ourselves. Yet he loved the world so much that he took on flesh in order to bear the just consequence of our sin. He absorbed the world's pain into himself and disabled it as he vanquished the power of death. Although Isaiah's fourth song was written well over half a millennium before Jesus was born, it accurately foretells details of the events surrounding his death. He was despised and rejected, as in verse 3. The word pierced, verse 5, foreshadows the gaping wounds caused by the rough iron nails holding him to the cross, and the crown of thorns pressed into his scalp. The words wounds, or stripes, in verse 5, foresees the lacerations of the whip with its metal spikes made to hook into the flesh and tear it off in strips. Verse 7 anticipates how Jesus would be silent before his accusers. Jesus was deserted by his disciples, as in the question in verse 8, yet who of his generation, that is, of his people, protested? Verse 9 foretells his spotless life. He did no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And it foreshadows his burial in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Verses 10 and 11 speak of his rising to eternal life. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life. And in verse 12, the words numbered with the transgressors anticipate how two criminals would be crucified alongside him. Surely every word of this song was breathed into Isaiah's mind by the Holy Spirit, God himself. That was happening even as in Isaiah's mind, the identity of the servant appeared to be shifting. Now the suffering nation of Israel, now those within that nation who'd remained faithful to God, perhaps personified in Isaiah himself, now some future figure on whom he was pinning his hopes. That's the wonder and beauty of the Holy Spirit breathing out scripture so that prophets could, as Peter said in 1 Peter, prophesy of the grace that was to be yours, testifying in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The song has five stanzas arranged symmetrically, with the first stanza, 52:13-15, corresponding to the last, 53:10-12. And the second, 53:1-3, to the fourth, 53:7-9. The first and last speak of the servant raised up to glory, and despite his horribly marred appearance, cleansing the nations and justifying many. The second and fourth stanzas point to his rejection and trial and death. The central stanza, 53:4-6, tells us why he suffered. that his suffering was for us in our place. Those three verses have been called the very heart of the gospel, the essence of the good news of God's amazing grace in extending forgiveness to every one of us, even though we've turned away from him. Without Jesus' suffering, every ungracious, unloving, unjust thought I've ever had remains an ugly stain on the image of God I was created to be. Various words are used in the New Testament to explain what Jesus' death achieved for us, and some are anticipated here in this song. Propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath through the offering of a sacrifice, is pictured in verse 7, with the servant led like a lamb to the slaughter. Some people don't like to think of God as wrathful. They can't reconcile it with his love. But if he isn't moved to anger by the state his world and the people meant to bear his image have been reduced to, does he really love us or care how the world is? Aren't parents who truly love their child angry when they see how drugs are destroying him? And isn't God's love far greater than any human love? Some people don't like to think of God as punishing, but punishment is exactly what the servant took upon himself, verse 5. Reconciliation is the word used for coming back together after a break in relationship. Jesus' death dealt with the root cause of our broken relationship with God, and he did that by becoming the guilt offering, verse 10, which our guilt before a holy God requires. Justification is a word that fits a judge declaring the innocence of an accused. Verse 8 tells us that the judgment took God's servant away. But verse 11 tells us he will justify many. The fact that he had no sin of his own put him in a position to bear sin for others, to take their judgment on himself, so he could declare them innocent. Redemption was the process that bought the release of a prisoner or a slave through the payment of a ransom. And we're left in no doubt throughout the description of the servant's suffering that he paid the heaviest price that could be paid to set us free from our slavery to sin. That's not an exhaustive list of the ways the New Testament explains what Jesus' death achieved. No one picture can plumb the depths of what happened on that cross. Perhaps not even all the pictures together. But each picture presents a different facet of the way that one death can bring us back to the relationship with God we were made for. The theologian's term closest to explaining what the servant's suffering means is substitutionary atonement, the reparation God made possible through the death of his own second self, born to die in our place, in order to break down the wall between us. We deserve to be cut off from God, but Jesus took on himself what we deserve, substituting himself for us. In our passage today, it's clearest in verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And the end of verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's God's boundless love, unveiled. That's the light this song casts on the problem of the world's pain. It was our sin that brought on the suffering and death. But God in flesh bore it for us. The New Testament writers take up that theme. For example, Paul in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Peter in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And in chapter 2, verses 23 to 24, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. In our own experience, not retaliating is how we break the cycle of sin. We forgive any hurt done to us by being willing to bear that hurt ourselves. That's the path to glory we're called to follow. It's also clear to us that we wonder how on earth the religious leaders of Jesus' day, who supposedly knew the scriptures well, were so blind when it came to recognizing Jesus as the servant God had promised to send. A Messiah who suffered? That could never be. They didn't see themselves as sinners cut off from God, as many folks still don't. The truth that Jesus is the Lamb God provided to take away sin still has its critics. The outspoken atheist Richard Dawkins has described the belief that Jesus died on humankind's behalf as barking mad and truly disgusting. Others find that language too strong, but still think it was somehow unjust of God to send Jesus to die for others, that it was cruel, even vindictive, and far too much about punishment. Many ask, if God really loves us and can do what he likes, why not just forgive us? As someone cynically said, that's his job. We do expect a lot from God. But it would be too weird, even for us, to expect him to act against his character. If God could just forgive us, we might think he should. But in the end, it's not about us or what we think. It's about him and who he's revealed himself to be. It's about a holiness and a glory beyond our comprehension. His glory in creating a universe to enjoy, to fill with his harmonies, his order, his love. Human self-will has done its utmost to destroy all that. But still, God is who he is, and he did what he did, became one of us in order to undergo for us the death we brought on ourselves. But Jesus' death was one death long ago. How can it work for the whole world and for all time? His death, uniquely, was followed by his resurrection to an incorruptible life, certifying that he'd spoken nothing but the truth when he'd foretold both events. When he'd said, for example, that he'd give his flesh for the life of the world and to be a ransom for many, as in our second reading. He said he'd give his life for the sheep, including the sheep he has from outside the fold of Israel, us. He said that when he was lifted up, meaning lifted on a cross, he'd draw to himself people of all kinds. He said that whoever accepts that his body was broken for them will live forever. He said he would rise from the dead. If we believe anything, he said, we should believe in the effectiveness of what he did for all people and for all time. The death of the eternal Son of God was a death like no other. It was unique in that it was voluntary. Hebrews 9 says he offered himself. We don't have a choice about whether we'll die. But as God in flesh, Jesus did have a choice. For him, death was something he accomplished. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. His death was also unique in that it was undeserved. The Roman governor who tried him was adamant about that. Of course, countless people have been put to death unjustly. But the point about Jesus' death, it was that it was undeserved in God's sight. Those who knew him best consistently testified that he had no sin. His enemies brought accusations but couldn't agree on what they were. He wasn't bound for separation from God. He didn't die on his own account. But for many people who are trying to be reasonably decent, the question remains, are the things we do wrong and fail to do right really so indelible that they cut us off from God forever? In Charles Dickens' Oliver Twist, the robber Bill Sykes brutally murders Nancy, the young woman he's used and abused for years. Day dawns and light streams in on the scene. Her blood is everywhere. Bill does what he can. He washes himself and rubs his clothes. But there are spots that won't be removed, so he cuts them out and burns them. All day he wanders around London. At night he goes into a pub and finds a corner to eat and drink alone. In comes a man selling cakes of soap, which he says remove all sorts of stains, rust, dirt, mildew, spick, speck, spot or spatter. He grabs Sykes's hat. Ah, give that back, cries Sykes. Gentlemen all, says the man, observe this dark stain upon the gentleman's hat. No wider than a shilling, but thicker than a half crown. Whether it's wine stain, fruit stain, beer stain, water stain, paint stain, pitch stain, mud stain, or blood stain. The man got no further, for Sykes, with a hideous oath, overthrew the table and, tearing the hat from him, burst out of the house. Sykes had done all he could to remove the signs of what he'd done. But all day long, he'd been wearing a thick spurt of Nancy's blood. Spilt blood speaks of death. Death is about separation. Bill was justly condemned to separation from his life because he'd separated Nancy from hers. We all agree that murder is a horrible sin. But Jesus said that any way we demean another human being, even by being angry with them or looking down on them, will bring on us the same judgment as murder. That's because demeaning others breaks the spirit of God's law. In the bright light of God's unfailing love, our lack of love is a stain we have no way of removing, however hard we try. Yet whatever ways we've turned away from loving God and others, God hasn't turned away from us. Instead, he's shown his love by taking on the curse, bearing the pain, suffering the death. that Jesus died for us is central to what Christians believe, just as it's central to Isaiah's song about the servant who suffered. Back in the day when every Good Friday, Sydney's Anglicans met together in the Domain for the procession of witness, we walked behind our bands and our banners through the city streets to a service outside St Andrew's Cathedral led by the Archbishop. Later on, when we became too many, we walked to the southern end of Hyde Park. What I remember is how we used to end that service. Thousands of voices singing together Isaac Watts' Moving Hymn, written in 1707. When I survey the wondrous cross. It's a very fitting response to Isaiah's fourth song, predicting the suffering of God's servant, God's Son, our Saviour. As you feel able, please join me now in making that response. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen.